And now go back to Psalm 2. Appreciate Gordon doing double duty today and reading for us also. And you know, sometimes I like to hear the same passage. Matter of fact, I do this in my own study, read in another version, because it gives you definitions of words as you see them in the text that I'll be reading. So that's good. I'm reading in the old version, and so you'll see these kinds of words in this passage, and it's good for us. In Psalm 1, we had a contrast between the godly and the ungodly, if you remember that from last week. In Psalm 2, we're going to have a contrast between man's actions, really the ungodly man's actions, and God's actions, and how God responds to what men do. You might notice that Psalm 1 and 2, neither one have a name at the top, but Psalm 3, 4, and so forth do. But we know that Psalm 2 was written by David, and we know that because in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles quote this verse, they will say, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" And so the Holy Spirit informs us in Acts chapter 4 that David surely is the author of this psalm. Well, also, as Gordon kind of hinted at, we see a lot of rage today, don't we? In a lot of different ways. We see it in individuals. We see it in leaders. We're seeing it in our own country, in a divided country. We see today nations rising against nation with inflammatory speaking, no doubt. Nations that have unbelievable weaponry that can strike terror in other nations. We see all of this going on all around the world. It's not new. It's always been going on, but it surely seems accelerated today. Wars throughout history are the culmination of such things, aren't they? So when you think back to the wars, and especially the world wars, where the world itself was at war with one another, these are the nations raging against one another. They can't be satisfied, it seems like. But if you will, think in your mind if you could combine all of those world wars and all of the rage that has gone on in the nations of the world, add to that the atheistic unbelief, the lust for power, hatred, and selfishness, and you have what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Because that time is coming too, when the nations will rage against the Lord himself until he lets his own son sit upon Mount Zion and rule in peace, like even we sang about in our last song today. But you know, we also have to apply the second psalm to ourselves individually. We must always remember that individuals have to answer before God too. So the heathen that rage, the people that imagine a vain thing, also applies to you and to me as individuals. Our sin is a rage before God. When we ourselves rebel in our heart and in our mind against God, we take counsel together against the Lord ourselves, and sometimes with ourselves, and sometimes with others. So remember that as we think through these things, God is your judge too. God will judge you individually. As a matter of fact, when you think of the judgment of God after life is over, and you think of death itself or hell or heaven themselves, the final judgments of God is upon individuals, isn't it? It's not going to be upon nations as a whole. It's not going to be somebody else's fault that you're standing there. Everything God will judge will be because of individuals. So we have to keep that in mind too. You have an outline or three major points that I want you to notice in Psalm 2. And in the first three verses, the world itself is described, the nations, the heathen that rage. But secondly, God answers them and decrees back to them in two large sections here, one where the Father responds and one where the Son of God responds. And then lastly, in the last three verses, the voice of evangelist speaks, whether that's David or you and me or the Holy Spirit. There's something to do because of what's going on in this psalm. So if you will, let's look at that first section. Why did the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Later on, you find in him saying in the last part, So be wise, you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. A lot of people here that have rage. So I look at it this way. First of all, in verse 1, we see the emotion of this rage. Why did the heathen rage? And people imagine. These two words speak of emotion that people have because of their sin. Can I remind you that that first began with Satan? That Satan himself is angry? That Satan himself is angry with God and this world? All the way up to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, where you find him in the tribulation period. The dragon was wroth or wrathful with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He's always been angry at all of us. And then in chapter 13, this dragon, Satan, gave him, that is the Antichrist, his power and his seat and great authority. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, and all that dwelt upon the earth. And so Satan's rage and the Antichrist's rage one day is always there. But you know what? I'm also reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul, twice in the two books to Timothy, writes like this about people's rage all the time. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, and then the word fierce, despisers of those things that are good. I mean, it's always been like that, and it is in our day too. We shouldn't be surprised, living in the last days, that we find things like that. When you see an outburst of emotion, you're looking into someone's soul. That could be a positive or a negative thing. Somebody could have a positive outburst of emotion. Somebody could have a negative one. But you're always looking into somebody's soul when that happens. And anger and wrath is usually not a good thing, is it? Matter of fact, it's never a good thing. So here's their emotion, but what do they do? Well, in verse 2, there's their counsel, which says, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They set themselves. I mean, they cross their arms and sit down and say, I will not be moved. They get together and say, let's resist together. You know, it's interesting that this passage or this verse is first brought up in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. I referred to it a minute ago. And it's kind of interesting why it's brought up. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been put in prison for preaching publicly. And so they're in prison, but the angel comes and takes them out of prison, and they go back to the church where the church is meeting and where the church has been praying for them. And there, the church begins to praise God for what he's done. Let me read in Acts 4:23. You can turn if you want, but I'll read. Acts 4:23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that, notice, the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, even though in the psalm it says anointed, remember? And then he says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. I think it's interesting because here the apostles apply what we're reading to their own circumstance. In other words, it's not just David's day. It's not just 1000 B.C. when the Philistines didn't like the Israelites in the land or something like that. This applies to all of history. And the apostles could easily point out, you know what Pilate did and what Herod did and what the Jewish leaders did to Jesus, their own Messiah, is what David spoke about in this psalm. The heathen rage all the time. They don't like it. They don't like what God demands God makes on them and the rest. So it's an interesting thing. And yet it will be applied in the last days too, when the whole earth under the leadership of Satan and the Antichrist, all the earth raging together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's the emotion and there's their counsel. But thirdly, here is their action. So what do they want to do? They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I don't like that anymore. Break away, cast away. This is man's rejection of God. Bands and cords? These are laws that a man's fallen nature does not like. These are obligations that we have toward our Maker that puny little man shakes his fist at and says, no, I will not do it. This is instruction in God's Word. This is morality, civility. These are these things that God says, I require these things of you, and I will judge you for these one day. And man turns around and says, not me. I will not do it, and we will not do it. Let us throw off this belief in God. Let us throw off this thing called a Bible. We don't believe that anymore. It's old-fashioned and the rest. Can that be applied today? You know what I also see that I think is interesting? To you and me as believers, these things become a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Sure, we have obligations upon us. We have the will of God upon us. But to those who know the Lord as Savior, we don't rage about these things. These are wonderful things to accept and realize that we're working with our Lord in these things, in this world in which we live. And I can't pass up section 1 without, again, referring to this. Yes, the world is raging. And we see it, and unfortunately, in actions of our own government this week. Let me remind you that God is not a Republican or a Democrat. And even though we are glad for people who don't know the Lord that stand up for righteousness, all who don't know the Lord will one day shake their fist at God and be God's enemy. And we have to remember that as believers. Well, I'm glad for those who stand up for righteousness in our country against those who don't want it. Praise the Lord, it makes it better for Christians, and I'm glad for it. But those same people one day may shake their fist at God who don't know Christ as their Savior. And you know why they do it? For fornication and for idolatry. The idolatry that human beings have is what Satan first had. When Satan finally said, I will be like the Most High God. The idolatry is yourself. And Satan was the first one who said, no, I will do this. I will ascend to the height. I will be like the Most High God. And finally, society has gotten to that place. No, I am the God of my world. I am the highest authority here. I will do what I want to do. And you add to that idolatry, folks, fornication. I challenge you to look through your New Testament, and when you find a list of sins that is written into a certain passage, you will find fornication or adultery at the top of every list. It is just what people do. And so whether it's promiscuity or whatever, they want to say, we will not stop this. We will keep doing it. You notice that even conservative politicians will not cross the LGBT movement. They will not oppose homosexuality, lesbianism, and the rest because it's politically advantageous. And you know what this whole argument is about mostly? Abortion, isn't it? And why is it about abortion? Because abortion is a result of your fornication. And we want to be able to do away with the result, the evidence of fornication. We are going to live like this. We are going to live without God in our lives. And as long as we have abortion, we can toss away the results of it and not be bothered by what we do. It's a terrible thing. And that results in murder. Murder of millions. This is the heathen raging against God, protecting their sin before God. And you know how God punishes such sin, by the way? Romans chapter 1. You know how God punished the sin in Romans chapter 1? He let them do what they want to do. And it takes them to an eternal hell apart from God. How terrible for God to remove his hand and say, all right, you want it? I'll let you ruin yourself. And he gave them up three times, gave them up to their vile affections. Couldn't go past this point without reminding us of this in the day and age in which we live. Our loyalty, folks, is to God and the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. That's where our loyalty and our love must be. All right, well, the heathen rage, but notice that the Godhead has a decree. Now, I must tell you that many people who divide this psalm up, divide it up into four sections, not three, because in verses 4, 5, and 6, it's obviously a response from God the Father, but in verses 7, 8, and 9, it's obviously a response from God the Son. So you have two people, or if you will, personages responding, but I put it all under the fact that the Godhead, God himself, responds to the people's rage. Notice first of all the Father's response. And don't you see that in verse 4 it says, he that sitteth in the heavens. God is unmoved. Not a blast of hurry, not a surge of hurry, not a blast of care, whatever the song said. That's God. It doesn't bother. He's not troubled. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven. He's not wondering what he's going to do about the heathen. He that sits in the heaven, as a matter of fact, laughs at this. It does not bother him at all. He sits unmoved. The word deride in verse 4 is the word to mock or derision. The Lord shall have them in derision. He mocks at them for shaking their fists before God. Psalm 37, verse 12 and 13 is a parallel to this. In Psalm 37, 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. He sees his day coming. And let me remind you, folks, the day is coming. It may not be today. And people may still be raging at God and cursing at God and wondering, why doesn't God respond? Because he sees his day coming. It doesn't bother God to wait. He's doing it because he's long-suffering, isn't he? He's doing it hoping that some will, as the final verses are going to say, turn around and serve the Lord. But probably not. But it doesn't bother him. And so in verse 5, it says, then, notice, after he's waited, when he decides to respond, he will speak to them in his wrath. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. Vex means to terrify. He will do it then. And when he responds, folks, I have said before, if you remember, that those who say, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something? If there's a God, why does he allow 9/11? Why does he allow Columbine? Why does he allow all of these terrible crimes that happen? And what you're asking for is the tribulation period. What you're asking for is the second return of Christ. And when it comes, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you will not want God to respond. You will not want these things that are going to happen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, when he does come to put an end to these things. And in chapter 6, I think it's interesting, after the seal judgments are all open, in Revelation 6:14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's the way it will be in the end. He will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. But the Father speaks one more time in verse 6 in the first person. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Yet, in spite of your childish temper tantrums that the heathen displays before God, yet, this is what's going to happen. Now, when he says, "I have set," we know, and even Hebrews says, it's not yet done, but it will be done. It's as good as done. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself will set upon his throne, David's throne, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem when he returns to this earth. It's as good as done. As a matter of fact, I kind of liked what old J. Vernon McGee said about this. God is moving forward today. Listen to these words. Undeviatingly, unhesitatingly, uncompromisingly, he says, to the establishment of that throne on which Jesus Christ will sit on this earth. Yet have I set my king upon. I have decreed it. This will happen. And you can shake your fist at God all you want, but it will not change what I'm about to do. You know, God is love, isn't he? And we like to say that, and the Bible does say that, but doesn't the Bible also say God is righteous, and he loves righteousness and hates iniquity? Yes. And these things that we're reading about when we read about God's judgment on this earth are not some Old Testament thing that happened at Mount Sinai that God's done with. These are future things. These will happen in the world. This is coming to this world. And to quote one of God's attributes and forget all the others is disastrous. And yet that's what people do today. He's coming. I remember one time when I was a teenager and we all had our driver's license by now, and I was a pretty good kid. I didn't do bad things, didn't do any smoking, drinking, carousing around like that kids do, but we goofed around a lot. And so a few guys that I played ball with and all, I had my old 1950 Plymouth, so I was right uptown, you know, and we got in that thing and drove around too late. And Mom and Dad had said, "You be home at this time," and I was not. I took my friend home. One was a farmer, and I dropped him off. He said, about a half mile from the house, he said, "Let me off here." He jumped over the fence and went across the field toward the house. I got to the next house, the other guy, and it was midnight or after or something like that. And the lights in the living room were on, and there were two figures going back and forth like this. And he just said, "Oh, me." And he got out. I got home. And the house is dark. And I thought, I've got this made. I pulled in real quietly, turned the old car off. The front door was never locked out where we lived. I went in the door, closed it quietly behind me, about ready to go down the stairs to my bedroom. And I heard this voice in the hallway say, "We'll talk about it in the morning." That's all I needed to hear. "We'll talk about this in the morning." And you know what happened. Well, in a way, God has said to his world, "We'll talk about this in the morning. When I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, we'll talk about this, and we'll see who's raging." So here's the world, and here's then the Godhead giving their decree, and the Father responds, but we have kind of a change in verse 7, where we have in the first person again, I will declare the decree, "The Lord said to me." Interesting, because the New Testament will use this verse to point out the deity of Christ. The Lord is saying to me. And Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God. The Lord said to me, and notice a few things about it. First of all, in verse 7, here's the first thing you do. I will declare God's decree. And what is that decree? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Here's God the Father speaking to God the Son, and the Lord and God the Son is quoting it, quoting the Father. He said to me, I'm his Son. He said to me, I will be begotten. Now, I need to stop and remind you that the idea of being begotten here, the New Testament definitely refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not necessarily to his birth, as some cults refer it to do away with the deity of Christ, believe it or not, that he was an angel in the Old Testament and became Jesus at his birth. But rather, in Acts 13:33, Paul is preaching in Galatia and says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now he returns no more to corruption. And so this reference is the fact that Jesus Christ will die and be raised from the dead. And that raising from the dead is what will give him the right to rule and reign in this world and to overcome the heathen that rage. I'm going to speak a little more about that tonight from Isaiah 53. In a few words before the Lord's Supper. I hope that you can be here for that also. But the second thing that the Son will do in verse 8 is that he will possess the earth. Notice, ask of me. Now this, again, the Son quoting the Father. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father saying to the Son, when you have sacrificed for sin and you have been raised from the dead, I will set you on my holy hill of Zion, and I will give you the world for your inheritance. Everything will be yours. That time is coming, and he will do it, and he will possess the world, a worldwide kingdom. Do you remember the seven-sealed book in Revelation? Why does the Lord himself peel the seals off one at a time? Because he's the owner, and this belongs to him. And he can remove the seals because it's his name that is written in that scroll. He owns this earth. And so the Son is reminding us that God the Father has given him this right. And not only that, but thirdly in verse 9, he will destroy all of the enemies. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, I say, how awesome is that? Something that is yet to come in our future. Something that the Son of God will do in his own wrath when he returns to this earth. It's almost unimaginable for us. Again, let me remind you of Revelation 14:19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. How terrible is that? And in chapter 19:15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is going to happen. Now, you know, I get kind of excited when I say that. So my voice kind of raises when I say these things. But let me say honestly and sincerely, I have sympathy for these people. I don't care who it is or who the worst sinner who has ever lived is. I would have sympathy for him in that situation. We in our humanity look at the worst rulers of the world and we see them die and we say we're sending them on to God and to hell where they belong. And that's true. But folks, when we are raised from the dead and we are with God and see Him do this, we will understand why He can do it. And we will understand the judgment and holy righteousness of God that can punish somebody forever and ever. But I tell you, I stand here in my humanity right now, and I feel sorry for these people. How terrible it is to find yourself when the Father and the Son respond to you and say, "Depart from me, that work iniquity, I never knew you," and tread the winepress of the wrath of God upon you. It's a terrible thing. So the psalmist won't leave us there. And maybe he feels the same thing we feel as he finishes it in verses 10, 11, and 12. And I title this section, "The Evangelist and His Message." It could be David himself who's just saying then to everyone around him, "Listen, this is going to happen. You've got to do right." Some people take this as the Holy Spirit speaking. That this is the Holy Spirit, and in a way it is, of course, through the mouth of David. He's speaking, and he's saying these things, but it should be us too. If we realize these things are going to happen, then we have to take these three verses and go to the world with them. First of all, think right. "Be wise now, therefore, you kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth." How appropriate that is in our day. You better be wise. You better think it through. You better realize that you need to be instructed. Romans says, "By wisdom, man knew not God." By their own wisdom and instruction, they don't know God. And here's a world at war with one another, and people at war, kings and judges at war with one another. And here's the evangelist saying, "You better think this through. You better be wise and realize that it's God you have to face, not one another." So think right. When we go to the center with the gospel, isn't that what we're doing? Think right. Stop and think about it a minute. Do you realize you have an eternal soul? Do you realize that all of these things in this life are not going to matter when you stand before God? Think about that a minute. Try to get people to think. But secondly, do right. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Can you understand that? Can you understand what the fear of the Lord is? It's a hard thing to understand if you ask me. Because on the one hand, we ought to fear Him as the awesome, mighty God. I mean, we ought to be afraid sometimes. And then there are other times when we understand how much He loves us and we run to Him and put our arms around Him. But in all of that, when we do it, we better fear, serve the Lord with fear. And when we rejoice, we better do it with trembling. Spurgeon said of this, "Fear without joy is torment. And joy without holy fear would be presumption." And we have a lot of presumption today, as well as a lot of torment today. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. You better put a little curb on what you do and remember. Do I need to remind you of Hebrews 12? I think I will. Hebrews 12, 26. "His voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," and that's coming, "let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We ought to know those things in the age of grace. So think right, do right. But I like verse 12 because it tells us to, you have to believe right. Salvation is in the Son. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say, when we see the expression like, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee," that I would think that even in the United States of America and our perverted mind, we would read something like that and read perversion into it. Because perverted minds read perversion into everything. But can't you see, and by the way, half of the world, if not more, run to each other and kiss one another. You see the leaders of the world embracing one another, first on this side and first on that side. You see that? I've been in those countries where that's what you do. It's an expression of greeting. It's an expression of acceptance, of love for one another, respect for one another. And you better run to the Son of God, and you better embrace Him and let Him kiss you. And you better kiss Him, or you have no hope in this world. That's what it's expressing, and we need to understand it. I remember when Judas corrupted this kiss. Do you? A lot of people do that. They come to Jesus and said, I'll go and kiss Him, and then you take Him. And a lot of people come to the Lord, and they give Him a kiss, but it's not a sincere kiss. It's not a kiss of belief. It's a kiss of betrayal. And you can come to the Lord and pretend and not accept Him in your heart. It has to be a heartfelt thing. And so, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That day is coming, in other words. And it's coming quickly. But you could be blessed. You could have it all. You could have eternity in heaven with Him, because blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Isaiah 57:13 said it this way, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them away, vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You put your trust in Him, it's all yours. You will be there with the Son when He's reigning. You'll be there in heaven forever. Run to Him and put your arms around Him and say, I need You as my personal Savior. That is the kiss of greeting that these saints understood. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish from the way. And so I hope that we take that to heart. It's a strong psalm, isn't it? I mean, it's a pretty powerful thing that we read here in Psalm 2. But what blessing it is to understand that the Son of God Himself gave Himself for us, and one day He'll live and reign with us, and we can live and reign with Him if we have our faith and hope in Him. And I hope that you do. Stand now with me, if you will. As we stand, we will bow our heads, we'll think about these things, sing a song of invitation. But let's do it with reverence and godly fear. Let's come before Him in an attitude in the way that we should. Let's pray together. Now, Father, this psalm amazes us. It could even scare us. And if someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior reads this and is afraid, then I'm glad. Because there's a place to run and there's a place of refuge from this wrath. And it's in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. And those of us who have come, confessing our sins, and wrapped our arms around the Son and let Him kiss us, and we kissed Him in that act of faith. We thank You, Father, that we have these great and precious promises. And so, Father, now as we think about these things, there's lots here for us to think about. If someone doesn't know Christ as Savior, how they need to take this to heart. And those of us who do, encourage us, lift up our hearts, help us to look forward to that time when You will reign and be thankful for it. So, Father, help us to understand these great truths, and may You bless us because of it and bless in this time that we sing, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we